This morning we'll be reading the first 11 verses of John 18. Before we read the passage, I just want to kind of stop and think with you for a moment. What are the things that threaten you? A lot of the times we don't feel particularly threatened, or at least we don't think of ourselves as feeling threatened, particularly us men. You know, it's not one of our default modes of, oh, I must be threatened. But in reality, there's threats constantly around us. You know, uncertainty at your job, financial things, you know, the stock market goes up and down every day. I'm just now, 3 years later, learning not to look at the ruble exchange rate every day. There were periods where you'd watch that closely, you know, and be concerned and threatened and worried. Health issues are an enormous one. And you can go right down through the list of all the various things that there are to fear. You know, things that make us feel unsafe, things that make us feel unprotected. One of the worst feelings in the world is that feeling that you are unprotected, that you're in this world where you never know what's going to happen. Because, I mean, in the world, none of us have any idea what is actually going to happen tomorrow. And most of the time, we just don't think about it, and we comfort ourselves with statistics. And I've talked about that before. We look at it, and we say, chances are that tomorrow is going to be like today. And in reality, we have no idea that it actually will be. And often, we feel threatened. We feel unsafe. But I think very often, we don't consciously realize it. And one of the things that I'm, you know, always learning in life is to pick up on my own little signals, my own little red flags, the things that alert me to the fact that I feel threatened, the things that alert me to the fact that I feel unsafe or unprotected. And there are things like just being unsettled. You know, when you're just kind of in a bad mood and there's no real reason to explain it, when you're just, you're ill at ease. One of the ones that I pick up on is I start to fantasize. When I start to imagine what good things would just come out of nowhere, right? I'm learning that that's one of the ways that I cope with feeling threatened, feeling that something bad could just come up and rock my life, turn everything upside down. The fact that tomorrow everything could just be shaken, okay? And one of the things about learning your symptoms, okay, we'll say, is that is a sign that you can just stop and try to pinpoint what it is that you're actually feeling. Actually to stop and think through it and say, what right now am I afraid of? And this is harder for us men because we don't think of ourselves as afraid. We don't think of ourselves as ones who are unprotected because we're the ones who are protecting. We're the ones that go out and meet whatever the threat is and provide for our wives, our family, whoever, the church, whoever it is that we're protecting. But in reality, often we do feel threatened. And if we can recognize it, then we can start to actually, like I already said, identify and state as precisely as possible what is it that I feel threatened by. And because once you can do that, once you can pinpoint it, that health issue, that possibility at work, I'm concerned or I feel threatened because this is going on in my life. Once you can pinpoint it, then you can take the next mental step and say, how is that impacted or how has that changed? What difference does it make in this thing that I fear that Jesus is real and that Jesus is with me? The fact that Jesus is sitting right here next to me and even closer than that, right? I'm quoting myself, those of you who read the Thursday letters. Yeah, right. What difference does that make? Okay? Now, John, in the passage that we're about to read, he wants us to know the facts. He wants us to know what happened. There's precious history that he wants us to simply know. But he presents it in a way to underscore and to show us that in everything that genuinely threatens us, Jesus goes out ahead of us and puts himself in the way in order to protect us. So this is John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As is often the case, when we come to Scripture, we are already very familiar with the passage. Right? So when we read, we're reading what we expect. Okay? And yet, Scripture was written constantly presenting the unexpected. And we miss it because we expect what it is that we read. We've heard it since childhood. And if you start to really think about what was going on here in this evening, what happens is very unexpected. Okay? If you stop and think through some of the details, the arrest should have gone completely differently than it did. The arrest should have been chaotic and violent. Okay? Let's just kind of think through that for a minute. What was going on? A mob, a collection of soldiers and mob, was going at night into a forested area to track down and capture 12 men, presumably hiding, and presumably, to the mind of the mob and soldiers, revolutionaries. Right? And for anyone who's not sure what I kind of mean by revolutionary there, in the decades prior to Jesus, there had arisen several, and actually the centuries prior to Jesus, several people over time who all saw themselves as kind of the inheritor of the Maccabees, as the new Messiah, who would rise up, and they would gather together sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands of people, and then lead them in armed rebellion against Rome. And this is what people thought Jesus was doing. Okay? The disciples, of course, by this time are figuring out that that's not what's up, although it's also possible that secretly they're hoping that this is still going to happen. Right? But from everybody, from the public point of view, this is what Jesus is doing. Okay? There hasn't been a melee yet. There hasn't been any combat. But this is the expectation, that at some point this thing is going to turn violent. So you have these 12 revolutionaries hiding in the woods at night, and a mob is going to track them down. Right? It is a recipe for violence. Okay? Particularly when you stop and think, what sort of people are these in the mob? Okay? If you are headed out at night to search a wooded area for 12 presumably dangerous men, who do you take with you? Yes, you call your pastor. Oh, yes. No. You call Chad Lindsay. And even Chad is going to be kind of a little bit nice compared to the guys you really want to take with you, right? I mean, this is the kind of job that you go down to the local bars and you hang around outside the gates of BIW and you find the roughest guys you can. Well, for this job, you're looking for thugs, right? And this is the kind of people that are being sent out. It's people who are looking for a fight. The mob that's going out there, they are looking for an opportunity to be chaotic and violent. This is the type of person. Okay, a good example, trying to think of something a little bit more current would be the old westerns that you used to watch and the posse. Right? When the dangerous outlaw came through, the sheriff, what did he do? He got together his posse. And what sorts of guys did they gather up? right? They gathered up the guys who were no different from the outlaws themselves. I can remember one of my favorite westerns was Clint Eastwood's Unforgiven, right? They came out, yeah, the guys my age was mine. Yeah! Right? They're no good guys in Unforgiven. They're no good guys. The guys you're rooting for are exactly the same as the guys who are the bad guys. They're all bad guys, right? Just some of the bad guys wear badges, right? So the people going out there are a mix of soldiers and then, you know, basically these thugs, enforcers and types. Also, you know, concerning the soldiers, whether they were temple police, Jewish soldiers under the command of the high priest, or whether they may have actually been Roman soldiers, in either case, you know, we think of soldiers as highly disciplined. You know, in the military, you have all this training, and you're, you know, just before you shoot the guy, you have to explain why it is that you're shooting him and all of this stuff. And we're very careful that they go into combat with very sensitive, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? We're careful about that stuff nowadays, right? Well, back then, it was of course, not like that at all. You know, soldiers, they were violent people, and that was expected of them. You know, in an arrest, there wouldn't be any Miranda rights, there wouldn't be any careful that you don't rough them up. It's expected that in the arrest, you're going to rough them up. And it's expected that most likely some people are going to die. If there are 12 out there, well, you know, we'll manage to bring two or three of them in alive. The methods that were kind of standard in the day, actually there may be several, but there was one particularly that I found, a street ballad, you know, basically a drinking song, you know, things that guys out on the street, from this very time, it mentions the high priest who was immediately after Annas, you know, so this is a couple high priests before Caiaphas, and it talks about the high priest's servants freely using clubs and sticks and fists to intimidate and control people on the street, right? During the festivals, the city would be crowded with mobs and mobs of people coming in. And the servants of the high priest, you know, the temple police and the others, kind of officials who were in charge of keeping order, basically did that by wandering the streets, clubbing people, beating people up. You know, somebody gets a little bit out of line and you just beat them up. So these are the people that are going out to arrest the Jesus and the disciples. So we should expect a mob scene. You know, this crowd of people who've wound themselves up, who are going out looking for an adventurous evening, looking for a fight, coming into the garden, you know, and they're expecting to come into the garden and go running all over the place, looking behind the trees, climbing, oh, we found one, drag him out, beat him up there, right? That's what they're expecting. And what we see happen is utterly and completely different, right? And this is what we often miss in Scripture. If we're not expecting what John's original readers were expecting, we miss the, wait a minute, what is happening here? John's readers reading this would have said, whoa! And we miss that because we're familiar with the story. We should be expecting chaotic, violent mob action. And instead, we see Jesus in absolute, perfect, complete control. As the mob is approaching, Jesus isn't hiding behind a bush, and he's not telling the disciples to scatter. As the mob is approaching, before any of the craziness starts, Jesus himself takes the initiative and goes out to them. In verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. He takes the initiative, and he goes out to meet them while they're still approaching. And then immediately, before anything can happen, he asks them, what do you want? Who do you want? They, of course, answer that they want Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. And he freely, immediately says, that's me. Right? Now, one of the interesting things to kind of keep in mind here is that although the NIV has him saying, I am he, in the original, that's actually it's the last of those seven I am statements. If you remember when we first started the book of John, we said that there are seven times that Jesus says, I am the something or other. There are seven of those I ams, but there are also seven times that he simply says, I am, with all of the echoes from Genesis and Exodus, all the echoes of who God is. And this is the last of those seven times. When they say Jesus of Nazareth, he steps out and he says, I am revealing himself, showing who he is, kind of invoking his divine name. And the response is the soldiers and the mob, they fall. It's so easy to miss that. And sometimes you'll mention that and people say, what? Because it is so easy to miss it. But it says that when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, now, I'll just kind of note that some people may have heard, every now and then you'll hear a preacher say that the particular way that it's said in Greek doesn't mean to fall backwards. It means literally to fall on your face in worship. It's not exactly true. It sounds great, and sometimes we are a little bit too quick to take things that we like the sound of. The word there simply means to fall to the ground, whether it's forward or backwards, or even whether it's just dropping a piece of bread. In either case, the image of Jesus stepping out and saying, I am, and then all of this crowd falling to the ground, being literally knocked down by something, being knocked down by the revelation of who Jesus is, the divine power inherent in the name, they fall to the ground. That picture, that is the picture of what is actually going on that night. What happens in the garden, if you need one picture to show what's really happening, it's Jesus standing there saying, I am, and the mob being laid to the ground. And in that moment, he could have walked off. In that moment, he could have said, you aren't. And they just would have ceased to exist. Right? Jesus is in absolute, complete control of what is going on. They don't get up unless he lets them get up. Okay? And a lot of people kind of speculate that Judas was hailing on this. Right? Of course, we want to be careful when we're trying to climb inside somebody's mind and go beyond what Scripture actually says. But a lot of people theorize that when Judas went to the high priest, he was never counting on the fact of Jesus actually being arrested. You have to keep in mind that through the Gospels, there have been numerous times over and over when people have tried to arrest Jesus, when people have tried to stone him, when people have tried to capture him. At one point, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And every single time, he just slips away. He has shown over and over and over again that he is in control of every situation, that nothing happens just because it happens with him. That only what he chooses actually takes place. And some people think that Judas is counting on this. That when Judas sends the high priest, he's either expecting Jesus will just slip away again, and Judas keeps the 30 silver pieces of silver. Or some people actually think that Judas was trying to set the spark. That Judas, like some of the other disciples, were still hoping that Jesus was going to be the Maccabean type Messiah. That Jesus was, that there still was going to be the armed insurrection. Some people think that by sending the mob and the soldiers, Judas was trying to spark that insurrection. That he was hoping that because of this conflict, Jesus and the followers would take up the sword and initiate the kingdom. In either case, because neither of those may be true, but whatever was in Judas's mind, Jesus is in absolute complete control. And he doesn't do what Judas is thinking. He doesn't just walk away. He doesn't conquer them. He doesn't escape. He turns himself over. Okay? Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He's obviously tracing out some particular goal or purpose. And what he does, after displaying his power, after demonstrating that he's in complete control, laying the mob on their backs, or on their faces, whatever you want, he then turns himself over to them. He puts himself in their power. He yields himself. So then the question is, what is Jesus' concern? What is it that he is trying to accomplish here? It's obviously not his own protection. And ultimately, Jesus is concerned. What Jesus is taking care of in this situation is he is protecting his disciples. Okay? Jesus' concern is the protection of his disciples from immediate harm. Right? We've already said that the scene here should be violent. The disciples should be getting hurt. Some of them should die that night. But Jesus yields himself, in order to protect the disciples from the arrest and the beating and the punishment and possible death, by turning himself over in their place. Okay? In everything, In everything that genuinely threatens us, the disciples were threatened that night. In everything that threatens us, Jesus goes out ahead of us and puts himself in the way in order to protect us. Okay? Now this idea of Jesus going before us, of Jesus stepping out and standing between whatever it is that threatens us and us, there are really kind of two things that we can take away from this. First of all, anything that finally gets through to us is something that he has already tasted. Okay? And now let's stop and think just a minute. What do I mean when I say anything that actually gets through to us? We perceive threats all over the place. And I forget, it was one of the presidents in the earlier part of the 20th century, it may have been Calvin Coolidge, said that of 10 things that we perceive as threats, 9 never come to pass. Right? And that I remember when I read that. That was just so refreshing to me. Because it was at a time when I was fearing a lot of things. And it was just so good to remember that most of it will just never even happen. Okay? But some of it does happen. Of all of those threats that we perceive and that we feel unsafe because of, some of them will get through to us. Some of them will hit us. And the ones that come through to us and hit us are only the ones that have come through Jesus. That he, every single one of those threats that we perceive, he is standing out before us, and they come on him first. He tastes them. He experiences them. And then he chooses what he allows to continue on down the line to us for his purposes in our lives, and what never comes along. That in everything that comes to us, it comes to us through Jesus. That he is there in front of us, almost as you could say as a filter, tasting everything himself, experiencing it all himself, and sorting out what is actually going to be used for our good and what is not. And what is not what cannot be used for our good never reaches us. Everything that reaches us, everything that comes into our experience, has come through Jesus, because he is out in front of us. He has put himself between us and the things that threaten us. The other kind of thought that brings about, though, is also when we finally get to any one of those things, any of those things that threaten us, when we get there, we find that Jesus is already there. He's already in it. And when it comes to us, he's with us, because he's already there and waiting for us. And I was thinking of this as kind of a backwards parallel, an inverse, to when we talk about Jesus having gone before us to prepare a place for us. You know, we often think of heaven as Jesus has gone before us, he's preparing this wonderful place, and someday we're going to catch up with him. And he's going to be there. It's all going to be ready for us. And in the middle of it all is going to be him saying, come to me. But you know what? It's the same thing with the threats and dangers and unfortunate things that get through to us. It's a less pleasant thing than the pleasant things, right? But still, it's the same idea that Jesus is there in the midst of it, and he has prepared that particular trial specifically for us. And when we reach it, we don't only reach a trial that he's prepared for us, but we reach him in that trial. That Jesus has gone out before us, that everything that comes to us is coming to us only through him, and it comes to us together with him. That when we reach that trial, he is there already in it, waiting for us, and he's already experienced it. It's like you come up to the seashore, and your friend is already there, and he says, come on in, the water's fine. It's cold, but it's not that bad, and I'm right here. Whatever it is that reaches us, he is right there in the midst of it. But Jesus is protecting his disciples not only from the immediate harm, of course, he's also protecting them from ultimate harm. Because when Jesus turns himself over to the mob, he's not only protecting the disciples from being beaten up by the mob, he's also initiating the chain of events that he knows more clearly than anyone else is leading to the cross, where he will not only be beaten up, but where the sin of the entire world will be laid on his shoulders and God will turn away. Jesus knows that as he turns himself over to the mob, he is putting himself between his disciples and the cup. And this is happening. We know that this is in Jesus' mind, that Jesus is thinking beyond just the immediate threat. Because of in verse 11, he says to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And anyone who's familiar with their Old Testament, that reads a little bit every day and is getting used to Old Testament imagery, knows that the cup in the Old Testament was an image, a metaphor of God's righteous wrath being poured out in good, correct, righteous judgment of wickedness. That's the imagery behind the cup. Pull out a couple here. In Psalm 11, it says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." In Psalm 75, it says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." In Revelation 14, it says, "They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." And also, of course, cup, people I'm sure think of the seven cups in Revelation. In Revelation, there's a sequence of judgments. There are seven seal judgments. The seventh opens up seven trumpet judgments. And then the seventh opens up seven cup judgments. And if you look at what's happening in those judgments, there's a progression. The seals, God kind of removes his protection from man. That man hasn't gotten what he deserved. Man hasn't gotten, you touch an iron and you get burned. And yet we, morally, day by day, are touching irons and not getting burned. Right? And in those seal judgments, God removes his protection. And people start reaping where they have sown. Not God's wrath yet. Just men getting what they asked for. From one another, mostly. But then, in the trumpet judgments, God removes his protection a step back. Every single one of us, if we were open to the forces of evil, the world would be a completely different place. And it's not that bad. Earth is not hell, because God restrains the supernatural forces. We dally with them, and we don't get burned. People toy with the occult, and God protects them. And in the trumpets, you see God roll back that protection, and people get what they asked for. People get what they deserve, supernaturally. And yet God has not poured out his wrath. And then when you hit the cup of judgments, you see the personal wrath of an angry, righteous God dealing properly with wickedness. When you hit the cup judgments, it becomes God personally pouring out his wrath on earth. And that's what the cup speaks about. When Jesus says the cup, when Jesus goes out in front of the disciples, he's not only inserting himself between the disciples and an angry mob, he is inserting himself between the disciples and all that they embody. Jesus just prayed, "I do not pray for them alone." In the disciples, he sees all those who will believe on him through all of history. And as he goes out from the garden, he is putting himself between all them who will ever believe in his name and the wrath of God. If you imagine that cup, if you picture that cup, think of everything that has ever happened in this world. Think of all the hell that has ever been on earth. You know, and you can start with the Hitlers and the Stalins, right? And you can think of all the violence, all the things that go on that we never even hear about. Right? Something happens in Europe, you hear about it. Something horrible, something that happens one in every 10 years. The exact same thing is happening almost monthly in Africa, and we never hear about it. The same thing is happening in the jungles, and we never hear about it. The same thing is happening in Cincinnati in somebody's basement, and we never hear about it. You think of all the hell that is happening on earth, and you put that in a cup. You can't imagine a cup big enough. It becomes comical. But you put that in a cup, distill it if necessary, pack it into the gravity of a black hole if necessary, and drop that in that cup. All the wickedness that has ever happened, all the evil, all the hurt, all the pain, all the children who have been neglected, all the people who are starving to death because we have too much, all the people who are being trampled, all the people who have been abused, the people who died in the camps in Russia, the people who are dying in the camps in North Korea, the people who have been enslaved yesterday and today. You put all of that in a cup and then you not dilute it, you dissolve it with the liquid wrath of God. That's that wine mixed with spices. You take all of that hell into that cup, and God is putting it in the hands of humanity, and he's saying, "You will drink." That's what he said over and over again through the prophets. When he spoke about that cup, the prophet said, "You will drink." And if you don't drink, I will put it in your hand, and you will drink, and you will drink it to the bottom, and you will reel and stumble and fall, and your shame will be exposed. And God puts that cup before humanity, and we have no choice except to take it and to drink it to the bottom. And that's when Jesus steps out, and he walks out in front of the garden, and he inserts himself between us and the wrath of God, and he takes that cup, and he drinks it. And he drains it to the very bottom. And that right there, if all of the other miracles can be explained, if everything else can be dealt with, that right there proves Jesus' divinity. No man could drink that cup. That cup was sufficient for all of mankind to be swept away. And Jesus takes it and drains it utterly and completely. Because Jesus goes and he puts himself between us and that which threatens us. We do a poor job of connecting what Jesus does for us in taking the wrath of God on himself and our daily struggles. But when Paul, over and over again, talks about what God has done for us in Christ, usually he's using it as an evidence for us to expect God's protection in the little things. Paul's letters are intensely practical. He's dealing with people who are fearful of normal human things. And he uses what God has done for us in Christ as the proof that God will also do for us in these little things. Paul frequently argues, God has done this great work to then just... God has done this great work to then just leave us in the hands of some minor threat. Right? In Romans, this is what I was trying to get to. He who does not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not then also graciously give us all things? If God, Jesus, didn't hesitate to go before us and take the wrath of God so that it wouldn't fall on us, won't he go before us in every other thing? How is it that we can trust him to take the wrath of God, but then we can't trust him to take care of the little things that we face? We have peace and rest concerning our guilt, but we don't have peace and rest concerning the stock market. We have peace and rest concerning standing before an almighty God at judgment, and yet we don't have peace and rest concerning the daily decisions that we make and the repercussions, what we'll face at work, what we'll face in our family. We have complete faith and trust that Jesus will bring us whole through the judgment, but where's our faith and peace that he will take us through the minor medical issue that's facing one of our children or ourselves? If God has done that for us, won't he do every other little thing? What is it that troubles you today when you feel unsettled, when you're short with your children and you stop and you think, wait a minute, why am I so impatient? What's the problem? And you start to get clued in to, wait a minute, there's something wrong. I'm upset by something. Go into your room and try to nail it down. Try and figure out what it is. When something you feel, something's come up between you and your spouse and you're not understanding each other, go away and try to get to the bottom of it. Somewhere, there's something that's unsettled you. There's something that you're fearing. There's something that you feel threatened by. And once you can address it, once you can name it, then you can reckon, you can accept and pin your hope on the fact that Jesus really has gone out in front of you. And whatever it is that you're fearing, he has put himself between it and you. And that should it come to you, and most likely it won't, but should it come to you, he will be right in the midst of it, and he is choosing to allow it to come to you to accomplish his good pleasure for you. In everything that genuinely threatens you, in everything that genuinely threatens me, Jesus has gone out before us, and he has put himself between it and us in order to protect us. Amen.